Good morning.
For those who don't know me, I'm Mark Whipple. I'm another one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to bring the word to us this morning. I think that Simon may have heard about the fact that I was a founding member of the Martin Feldman Dance Company at Westminster Seminary. A couple of friends performed for the faculty and students a few times. But you'll see this morning that David is going to be busting some moves. So I think, you know, maybe I floated some ideas of how I could introduce this, and Simon thought those ideas were best not to come into fruition. So many fun possibilities, but actually, in all seriousness, if you've ever been to a wedding with me, you have probably heard Jen Whipple express her consternation that she feels like she was duped. When we were young and I was courting her, we were going to lots of weddings in our 20s. And I would get out there on the dance floor, busting what moves I have, and she loves dancing. And at our own wedding, I mean, we had a huge crowd, and Vanilla Ice kicked us off. But as the years have gone on, my true colors have emerged that I actually don't really like dancing. And it's really because I feel like an idiot. Like, I don't have any moves. And when I get out there, increasingly as I've gotten older, I've become more self-conscious. And I think that's actually illustrative of what's going on in this passage. It's much more than just David's dancing, but I think that dynamic of on the one hand, joining in a celebration wholeheartedly and not caring what people think, but then on the other hand, being really concerned and self-conscious about your performance. And I think that those themes are in this passage. So let me read it to you. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Pray with me. Father, help us to hear you through your word here, through this sermon. Father, we need you to be at work in our hearts. We need you to stir up in us true worship and joyful faith. We need you to overcome our resistance. And so we ask that you would do that through this time together. Amen. So I'm going to cover this in 3 points. I know that's a shock. We're made for enjoying and celebrating the presence of God. This is what we are made for, enjoying and celebrating the presence of God. But our contempt turns us away from him and into ourselves. But Jesus, our ultimate royal priest, transforms contempt into joyful faith. So, we see here David, he models this for us, that the life we're made for is enjoying and celebrating the presence of God. So, if you remember from last week, David had sought to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, his newly conquered and established royal city. And there was a real problem. They didn't do it the right way, and somebody touched the ark and was put to death. And David was very afraid and decided, I'm not going to do this. And he left the ark in Obed-Edom's house. And lo and behold, reports come back of the Lord's blessing over the household of Obed-Edom because of his presence that the ark symbolizes. So David, being a wise king, decides, all right, I need to try again. And I'm going to bring the ark into my capital city because it's this powerful symbol from Israel's story. It's something that can unite the 12 tribes and unify Israel. But we see in this passage that this isn't just some Machiavellian strategy to consolidate power. What's so clear here is that this is coming from a heart of deep devotion to Yahweh, Israel's God, the true God. So David, he's making his newly conquered mountain city, Jerusalem, what God has always intended, that there be this place where heaven and earth intersect. And so by bringing the ark, which is the throne of Yahweh, the symbol of his presence, he's establishing his city as that place, which is what Eden was supposed to be, which it was before humans ruined it. So he knows his kingly role. He knows God is the true king, and his role is to be God's representative on earth and to bring his reign into existence on earth. But interestingly, there's a twist in this passage. David does something very unexpected. As he leads the ark back, he assumes a priestly role in the celebration. And how do we know this? Well, just look at the text. The big key to understanding that is that he put on the ephod. The ephod was a priestly outer garment. It was worn over other garments. It was decorated and beautiful, and it was worn by the high priest. And David puts on this ephod, and he leads sacrifices. Now, he probably didn't actually perform the sacrifices, but he ordered them, and he very intentionally identified himself as the worship leader of this procession. And the sacrifices are communicating, as they always do, as God's presence is coming into the city, God has made a way for us to be with him through sacrifice. And David leads singing and celebrating, and yes, his energetic dancing. And then he gives a blessing to everybody, probably the Aaronic blessing, and sends everybody, there's a feast, and he feeds everybody and sends everybody home with food. This is him functioning as a priest, as well as the king. Now, was this spontaneous? Was this calculated? Was it even conscious, like a conscious decision? I don't actually know, but I am pretty sure that this came from both spontaneous joy and David being rooted in the story of Israel. Because even though God had established this role, this office of priest, and then later had established the office of king, and then it was the office of prophets, and even though they each had their separate roles, in Exodus 19, when God is gathering his people, really at the beginning of the story of Israel as a nation, he actually says, "You shall be my treasured possession. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So God's desire for his people is that we would function, that we would all be a kingdom of priests, royal priests. And when you actually closely examine the story of creation, you see that that was God's original design for human beings. That when God says that we're made in his image, that really means that we were designed to function as his royal priests of basically mediating God to creation and creation to God. And so David, I think, has this rooted, he's so rooted in God's story and his original design that he assumes this priestly role in the celebration. So why does David lose himself in worship and this feverish dancing? It's because he's so locked in on who God is and what God is doing. I mean, let's go through, like, David's overwhelmed by the joyful faith in God's presence, his power and grace. His sacrifices that he orders highlight God's grace and forgiveness to him, that he has tasted, that he writes into the liturgy of his people in these psalms that we still sing and read. God's presence, David sees and is locked into how God's presence brings blessing. Even when those blessings are different than the list we might create, the blessing of reshaping our hearts, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of learning how to endure suffering in trust in the Lord, that his presence is with us when things are really hard in our lives. David, he's locked into his privileged calling, his mission to represent God and bring his reign into existence in Israel. He's locked into how God has cared for him and protected and saved David from multiple attempts to kill him. David's locked into how God has empowered him to win incredible battles against a stronger enemy, how God has given him deep friendship, loyal supporters and warriors, favor among his people and even among enemies for a season. He's given him a family, even though it is dysfunctional at times. Do you see how God's presence in your life, in our midst, in our community, like, are you locked in to see all of these ways that God's presence brings blessing to us? David's dancing, I think it's, when I think about where dancing comes from, I think about dancing with my kids. So I've just said, I'm not really a big dancer. But when my kids were born, I just instinctively, reflexively, started like bouncing them around. And we've got some really fun videos of me like basically dancing the babies around the room. But then as they like grew in ability and coordination, like joining in dance with them, like it's just this reflexive way that our body expresses joy. And David's dancing, he loses himself because he's so locked in God's person and work in his life. It's just, and so the question is, does David's action, does his dancing and exuberant celebration, does that sound like you? Does that sound like us? Now, I'm not advocating for choreographed dance in our worship, but could we be more physically expressive in celebrating God's presence and his blessings and his grace? Could we be more captivated by his presence and his grace and thus be more expressive physically? So if this doesn't sound like you, why is that? Are we seeing God's presence? Are we cultivating that sight? Do you want to be like this? Do you want to be more fully engaged in celebrating God's life-giving presence in your life and in your community? Well, there's a problem within us. And so we can't just like vow to do better. We have to acknowledge this problem, and we're going to see it illustrated in Michael. This old heart, this earthly way of thinking and operating. So Michael illustrates how our contempt can turn us away from God and to ourselves. Look at verse 16. We see Michael looking out the window at David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despises him in her heart. And then verse 20, how would you like to come home to this? She meets him at the door with cutting sarcasm. How the king has honored himself today. Why does she despise David? Well, some have argued that David is pulling a risky business, dancing in his underwear, because they think that he was just wearing an ephod, and it's a pretty loose garment, and so maybe he was exposing himself in the process, and when she uses the language of uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, it lends to that interpretation. But the Hebrew word there doesn't necessarily refer to like a nakedness uncovering. It could also refer to him not being adorned properly for a king. Chronicles actually tells us, and kind of settles this, that he had normal garments under the ephod, so he wasn't just wearing the ephod. Another way of looking at it is Michael certainly had reason for contempt, certainly had reason to despise David, just based on the storyline of their marriage. So if you go, the backstory of Michael and David is that Michael is Saul's daughter, and Saul basically uses her as a pawn in his campaign to eliminate David as a political rival. He thinks if he tries to get David to win her in marriage by going to battle against the Philistines, he's like, oh, we'll send him out into battle and he'll be killed. But that doesn't happen. He marries Michael. But when David's on the run, Saul gives Michael to another man. He marries her to somebody else. But then, after Saul's death, David comes back, and when he's sort of making his move to consolidate his power, he demands Michael back from her husband, her new husband. And there's this tragic scene earlier in 2 Samuel of her being forcibly taken out of her home with this new husband who clearly loves her deeply because he's running after her in tears. So surely there was a healthy dose of contempt just based on this marital story. But I think the text is actually laying the emphasis elsewhere for her contempt. And it's not mutually exclusive, but I think the emphasis is laid elsewhere. And the clue in the text is that whenever Michael is named, she's referred to as the daughter of Saul. So it's like the author of 2 Samuel is saying, Michael, her objections and demeanor reflect Saul, her father's disposition, rather than David's. So there's this contrast being made between the reign of Saul and the reign of David. And David, his dancing is expressive of his locked into God's presence and blessing, his gratitude, his celebration. And he doesn't care what people think because he's dancing before the Lord. Whereas Saul's way of operating, Michael reflecting it, is David's not acting kingly. He's not acting with dignity. And so at the end of this passage, what we see is Saul's line coming to an end and as David's line is beginning. And so this hard verse, and Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Again, I think the point there, I just want to say that verse could be really hard to hear if you're struggling with infertility, and it could be triggering. Please don't take a specific example of how God acts in this situation and assume that applies to every situation of infertility. The Bible actually presents us with other women who struggle with infertility and not as a judgment of God, but more just as a form of hardship and sadness and suffering. But here, the point is that, and we don't even, I mean, how much of this is God's judgment, like, closing her womb, and how much of it is the result of this, like, destroyed marriage, or both. But the point is that Saul's way of operating, his line is ending with Michael as David's is beginning. So, what is lying behind this contempt? At the heart of contempt is looking away from God and looking to ourselves. Right now, contempt is actually one of the most powerful forces in our culture because contempt works. Contempt for the other or the other side is what mobilizes your own side. Listen to this quote by John Newton. Whatever it be that makes us trust in ourselves that we are comparatively wise or good, so as to treat those with contempt who do not subscribe to our doctrines or follow our party, is a proof and fruit of a self-righteous spirit. I read an article where Trevin Wax, he used this term, contempt is the silent spiritual killer. It's like spiritual high blood pressure or taking an IV of poison. It destroys Christian witness. It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. It destroys friendships. It destroys work relationships. And it's all rooted in turning my gaze from God and turning it to myself and thinking that I am righteous. And it reminds me, her response to David reminds me of another place in Scripture where we're told about an elder brother. His younger brother has squandered his inheritance and on bad living and comes back to his father with nothing and with remorse. And the father throws him this big party. The elder brother comes in and he hears, what does he hear? Singing, and sees dancing. And he is angry. Why is he angry? Because he is so turned in on himself that he's focused on his righteousness that he can't see that he is in the same position as his brother, in need of God's grace and recipient of his father's gracious presence and blessing, not earned by his performance. So that is at the heart of contempt, is this self-righteousness. So David's response, it's mixed. He's saying, I will be willing to endure contempt because I'm dancing and celebrating before the Lord. His joyful faith enables him to endure it and not lose sight of God's presence and call on his life. He says, I will be honored by these servant women. He can see the end of the story by faith. And he doubles down. I'll make myself even more contemptible. I'm not going to be stopped by contempt. Which is a great question. Like, how do you respond to contempt? Can be very derailing for me. Respond with retaliation. Respond with, being just tanked emotionally. But David is resilient, but he's also harsh. I mean, his response to Michael is a bit harsh and high, he's not trying, he's trying to put her in her place, and he's not trying to call her out of this inability to see the Lord's presence and his blessing. Like, he's not trying to call her into it. He's just putting her down. The Lord chose me above your father and all his house. So we need somebody better than David. And David is pointing us towards the ultimate royal priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate royal priest who transforms contempt into joyful faith. It's like he perfects David's celebrating, and he redeems the contempt that is illustrated by Michael. See, Jesus lived the perfect life of worship. He was utterly consumed with love and devotion and joy in his Father. Scripture tells us that he just hung on the every word of his Father and loved to go away and be with his Father. And it tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. So Jesus was so consumed with love for his Father and carrying out his mission that he willingly was despised himself. He endured the contempt of his people and willingly was stripped naked and hung on a cross, which is the most shame-inducing. I mean, the whole point of crucifixion was to shame and to communicate that this is a despised person. Our Maker allowed himself to be despised in that way. But the worst of it is that Jesus took the contempt of the righteous anger of his Father in heaven against my sin and your sin. Jesus on the cross took the contempt that I deserve from my Maker for my willful disobedience of him at every turn of my life, for my thinking that I could be a better God and Lord of my life than him. Jesus took the contempt that I deserve on the cross. And so Jesus does jujitsu on our contempt. He transforms the contempt that put him to death into the power of forgiveness and reconciliation and change. And we can join in that jujitsu. It's called repentance and faith. Like we can just boldly and regularly own the contempt that's in our hearts, the frequency with which we turn away from the Lord and turn into ourselves and think that we're right and others are wrong and judge them according to our self-righteousness. We can just repent and own that, and that will fuel genuine worship and celebration in God's gracious presence in our life. So how can we celebrate God's presence and blessings and renewing power and grace together? Last Sunday was a great example of doing this. And we hope to do this more regularly, of having a gathering to celebrate God's faithful presence in this community over almost 40 years. But we can do this on a regular basis in our community groups, during dinner parties, like just with some intentionality with one another, being willing to maybe risk being like viewed as weird or too religious or something, but to ask questions that get at the stories that God is writing in our brothers and sisters' lives. We can be a community of royal priests to each other and to our broader community by reflecting God's character through our presence. And God says that he lives in his people, and we are now the ones who make him known in this world. And so by repenting of our sin and trusting in him and growing in grace, we can be royal priests in our neighborhoods, at our workplace, and with one another. Just had an example of this. Here's a little small example. Could we send each other texts on a regular basis that highlight how we see God working in each other's lives? I got this text from Kyle Osborne this week. It says, "Thanks for meeting with this guy and persevering. You're really good at this kind of thing." Like, yes, because the Lord is at work in me, but like to give each other that sort of encouragement, like I notice that you just love that person and that's beautiful. What if our church became famous for being the church that is the most encouraging church, where what we're known for is, man, if you're a part of that church, like everybody is just always encouraging one another. Everybody's noticing the presence of God in the midst of this community and how he's working in little details of people's lives. Could we aspire to that? And how would God work through us and that kind of community in our broader Durham and Chapel Hill community? Well, let's pray that he would do that and grow us in celebrating his gracious presence like David did. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story that shows us, that gives us a picture of what we could grow into more and more, and ultimately leads our gaze towards Jesus, who is the perfect royal priest for us. So help us to trust him and to live out of faith in him and deep delight in him. Amen.